Merry Christmas. It's good to say that every time. It's good to say that. Doesn't the atrium look wonderful? Jerry Idle, they're the ones who did that. I wish you could see it at nighttime. Maybe you will, the Monday 6 o'clock service, that should be dark enough. It warms my heart because it's beautiful. It warms my heart because I know there's some muggle here that came in and was just, it's too early. It's before Thanksgiving. And I'm so glad that you found that off-putting because Christmas should come before colonialism. So that was a shot. Shots fired. I understand Christmas hurts for some of you. Our hope would be that you would hear in this series, hold fast to the testimony of Jesus. He's coming quickly. Christmas is good news. It's gospel. We came out of a series of the last 3 weeks of the premise of, I have gum in my mouth, excuse me. The premise was how you steward your money. It determines how you answer the questions. Whom do I trust? What's my faith in? Where's my hope? Is it in this world? Is it other than this world? And what do I love? Do I love God, his church, his mission, and his people, and those who are hurting? And I've heard so many accounts, very similar accounts, throughout that series, after that series, of people saying, I get it. I always thought giving money was something you just did as a Westerner. It was just something you did as a Christian. But no, it's actually, it doesn't go from imperative to indicative. It goes from indicative to imperative. This has been done for me. How could I not? He who is rich became poor for our sake. How could I not? If you really believe that, like so many of you demonstrate, you'll follow suit. Download the PushPay app. It's how many of us avoid the predicament throughout our weeks of how to serve two masters. The PushPay app makes it efficient and easy to set up a reoccurring gift to God's mission. As you saw today, we're starting a new series called Christmas Behind the Curtain. And it's from the book of Revelation, which is a wild book. Most of us like the books about Christ, but the one book that says Christ wrote it, that's kind of the one that seems a little sketchy to us, and that tells you so much about Christ, doesn't it? The closer you get to him, the more dangerous he seems. But if you think of the New Testament, if the New Testament was a Christmas party, the New Testament's 27 books, and if you think of the New Testament as a Christmas party, the book of Revelation would be that one kind of sketch relative that you really hope doesn't corner you and petition a life update out of you. It's best just to avoid them altogether. A revelation, of course, means to reveal, unveil something, as in behind a curtain. The thing about Revelation is the word revelation, apocalypse, that's the Greek word for it, is it doesn't mean that something wasn't there and now it's there. It means just the opposite. It was there all along, you just didn't see it. It went, as Tolkien would say, unlooked for. It went undiscovered or unremembered until someone revealed it. Now, it's difficult in our culture to understand Eastern Greek Asian mythology, which is what basically Revelation is. It's so much more than that too, but it's mythology. That's hard enough, but we are grounding Revelation in our lives today. We are a disenchanted culture, and Scripture tells us we are in an enchanted world. So what I mean by that, one author, he poses the question, how did we, 500 years ago, it would have been absurd to believe in a disenchanted world? Well, of course the world has gods and spirits and devils and magic and things that are very much affecting our life. He calls this a porous self. There's something other, and it is coming through and affecting us. 500 years later, in our culture today, we're a disenchanted culture. It's absurd to believe in enchantment. And if there is something out there, there probably is, but if there is, it's not affecting us. So he calls that a buffered self. It's really all there is material, what we see. We're not porous, we're buffered. Now, how that happened, one neuroscientist, he shows that we've become an increasingly left-brain culture, left-brain dominant culture. How that happened, it's about 2,000 pages, I'll catch you up. He says, the body has been mechanized and the soul has been ironized. And so it's neutralized any ability for us to be led by our right brain. And neuroscience actually shows that we're supposed to be right brain dominant. We're not supposed to be democratic in our brain. We're supposed to be right brain dominant. The left side of the brain is good. It's really good. It wants to find explanations. It wants to tell you what a thing is. It wants to acknowledge things. It wants to create patterns. It deals with math and science. It wants safety. That's all good, right? Those are a good thing. It's a good tool. But the right side of the brain, it's intuition. It wants images and ideas. It likes philosophy and theology. It likes mystery. The right side of the brain is what makes us look west and say, let's go there. Let's check it out. Let's find out more. Now, why the left brain dominant culture is maybe not best for us is that the thing about the left side of the brain is the more it knows, the more information it takes in, the less it assumes there is to know. So it literally stops learning the more it learns. It closes its mind, it self-preserves, it conceals, it wants certainties. Once it finds a certainty, that's it. Doesn't go past that. The right side of the brain is totally different. The more it knows, the more information it pulls in, the more it assumes it doesn't know everything. It wants to keep learning. It wants to be open. It wants to keep going. I was telling a friend of mine who makes more deposits into my sermons than he knows. He says, I was explaining this to him this week, and he says, oh, like Ted Lasso. You remember that dart-throwing episode of Ted Lasso? There you go. Remember when he says, be curious, not judgmental. Ted Lasso's right-brained. He's curious. He's not rushing to judgments. He is the right side of the brain. It doesn't just acknowledge, it appreciates. It doesn't just say what a thing is. It wants to know what it means. What does it mean? How does it make me feel? What does it do? So this left side of the brain, it's been overtaking things, industrialization, enlightenment, education system, these things. But the problem is with that is our world's out of control sometimes, isn't it? Things tend towards chaos. Tolkien said to his son Christopher in a letter, things tend to go crack. That's the kind of world we live in. I was just reading this week in the Associated Press about dark energy, dark matter. You know this? It's wild. Our universe is flying at a mind-bending speed and it's tearing itself apart. Now, in that very context, I read a story this week from the Free Press about a mom in the suburbs of Georgia. She was arrested for neglecting her child because her 10-year-old son went on a walk. That's a joke, guys. Our world is ripping apart at a mind-bending speed, and a mom, this 10-year-old, she let her son go on a walk in the neighborhood, and she was arrested for neglect because her neighbor made a call. It's crazy. So the right side of the brain, in this world of things that tend to go crack, and in a world where Christmas that is so good can be so sad, the right side of our brain, it gives us nuance. It also opens us up just to be curious and not judgmental. To see an enchanted world, despite everything around us saying, no, it's a disenchanted world. There is nothing beyond matter, beyond what we see. The right side of the brain, it gives us nuance. It sees there are no certainties, there's only high probabilities. So to open the series up, I'm not so much teaching the passage. My task today that I've been told to do is to spark some flint in the right side of your brain. No matter who you are, where you come from, that you'd be moved forward a little bit to see revelation, to see a different perspective of the Christmas story. And so my prayer has been for you this week that although you've caught many fish, maybe you'd catch a fish with a coin in its mouth. Revelation 12, 1 through 17. Then a great sign appeared in heaven, and a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet. And on her head was a crown of 12 stars, and she was pregnant. She was screaming in labor pains, struggling to give birth. But another sign appeared in heaven, a huge red dragon. On its head was 7 heads and 10 horns, and on those heads was 7 diadem crowns. And now the dragon, its tail swept away a third of the stars in heaven and hurled them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child as soon as it was born. Now the woman, she gave birth to a son, a male child, who's going to rule over all the nations with an iron rod. And her child was suddenly caught up to God and to his throne. And she fled to the wilderness, to a place that had been prepared for her by God, so that she could be taken care of for about 42 months. And then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought back, but the dragon was not strong enough to prevail, so there was no longer any place for them and his angels. Now the huge dragon, the ancient serpent, the one called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, well, he was thrown down to the earth and his angels along with him. And then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "The salvation and the power of the kingdom of our God and the ruling authority of his Christ have now come. Because the accuser of our brothers and sisters, the one who accuses them both day and night before our God, he's been thrown down, but they've overcome him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much that they feared death. Rejoice, heavens, all you reside in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you. He's filled with anger. He knows he only has a little time." Now, when the dragon realized that he had been thrown down to earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a giant eagle so that she could fly into the wilderness to the place that God prepared for her. And she was taken care of from the presence of the serpent for about 42 months. And then the serpent spouted water like a river out of his mouth after the woman. This was an attempt to sweep her away by a flood, but the earth came to her rescue. The ground opened up and swallowed the river the dragon had spewed from his mouth. The dragon became enraged at the woman and went away to make war on the rest of her children, those who keep God's commandments and they hold to the testimony of Jesus. So, that's the passage in this. We're gonna move through in the next 4 weeks. We're gonna ready you to hear it for the next 4 weeks. The passage is referring to three kind of movements, three distinct movements in that passage, if you notice. The first one, what did you see? The Christmas story, right? Woman pregnant, male child, some salvation, some God, some Messiah language in there, Christmas. That's one of the movements. There's another movement in the story. There was a prehistory. The prehistory was a war broke out in heaven, angels, Michael, and the dragon. That's a prehistory. And then there was alluding to a post-history, which was they've overcome by the blood of the Lamb. So there's three movements in Revelation 12, and they're all intermingled. There's a prehistory, there's history, Mary and Joseph, what we're doing here. And then there's post-history. And they're all affecting one another, and that's purposeful. There's no consideration for chronological time in the story. Because we see line as time as a line drawn on a page, but time is in the heavens or the page in which the line has been drawn. And so Revelation wants you to see that this is all very porous. Despite that you're told that this is a disenchanted culture, you are still in very much an enchanted world where prehistory and post-history, they're struggling with each other, and they're very much involved with each other. Now, I have to skip a few pages getting more deeply into that. I'm going to be pressed for time today, so I'm sorry. So I'd rather go right to the question of, what do we do with dragons? Did you notice that part? Dragons. Angels and devils and eagles and serpents and lions and tigers and bears, oh my. Talking animals. The supernatural. It's the book of Revelation. Miracles, myths, Christmas magic. It's all there. Do you believe in Christmas magic? I do too. Some don't. Some don't believe in Christmas magic. I was reading this month a book called The Atheist's Guide to Christmas. It's a collection of 42 very short essays by scientists, philosophers, cultural critics, and writers, and it sounds exactly what it sounds like. It's what they think of Christmas, what they would do at Christmas. And there wasn't so much in the book that I felt was wrong by any means. It was more that I felt was sad. It's very sad. Can you imagine not believing in Christmas magic? Now, of course, some might object that it's irrational to believe in Christmas magic. Counterpoint, I would not say it's irrational. I would say it's sad. It's very sad. You know, my favorite myth maker from this generation, my generation, she would call this person a particular word who doesn't believe in Christmas magic. She would call them muggles. It's a phonetically unfortunate word, isn't it? Muggle. Feels funny in your mouth. Muggle. Muggle. Muggles are living and doing in a world of Diagon Alley. Platforms 9 3/4, Schools of witchcraft and wizardry are all around them, but they hold up for themselves this dense veil of the most quintessentially adult and pityingly boring thing ever. A modern disease of the soul called rationalism. It's a cold word, isn't it? Rationalism's not reason and logic. Rationalism is an ism, so it's an ideology. Reason and logic, contrarily, are the sensibility of things, though which previously seemed unsensible, they're now imaginable. The incarnation. Should God have become man? If there is a God, should he have become man? Would that God not do so through the very process that he himself set up, pregnancy and birth? Well, that would be only sensible. Now, would he not do so with the distinctiveness that maintains his divine status, a virgin pregnancy and birth? It would only make sense. This has been said in another way, that if Hamlet were to have met someone named Shakespeare, would it have not been A, Shakespeare's doing, and B, would he have done it through the English language? Well, of course, it would only make sense. So the incarnation of God in Christ, it makes sense because, well, your imagination just made it plausible. Well, yeah, that makes sense. Now, regardless of sensibility, prideful human rationalism insists on its creed of, well, we just know better today. We just know better today. We've just progressed past that. One Irish Oxford Don, he coined a phrase for progressivism's choice line of reasoning. He called it chronological snobbery. Isn't that good? Chronological snobbery. The saddest thing about the chronological snobbery of Muggles is that they're not open to the meaning of stories. Can you imagine living a life where stories don't mean anything? They're just symbols. They're just words thrown together. It's sad because Muggles will never grasp at the center of all the great stories. They're all pointing to a self-giving hero who's the fold within the fold. He's the hero who knows that deeper magic that the White Witch knows nothing about, that works all of history backwards. And he does so because it all thinks it's just worth his while. He loves to. You see how sad it would be to be a Muggle, especially at Christmas time? If you feel like you have some Muggle to you, you're not lost. Don't worry. This message is for you. If you think it's incredulous to believe this, it's actually insurgent for your faith. It's the flint, you know? If you've ever struggled with your faith, am I the only one here that's struggled with faith? If you've rolled your eyes so far during this sermon, I know that. What you need is imagination. Imagination. You need to engage the right side of your brain. You see, faith is two parts. It's imagination and reasoning. Imagination always comes before reasoning. You see, if we start with reasoning, well, then we're the ones asking God the questions. And you and I, we don't know the right questions to ask. But if you start with imagination, if you start with stories and you lean into stories, the Holy Spirit's the one asking the question at that point. And the Holy Spirit, he never asks questions that you don't know the answers to. The Holy Spirit's the only teacher that doesn't teach with new material. Think about that. He's so gentle. Now, after imagination, the reasoning will unfold. It will begin to oh, that makes sense. That makes sense. The mouse doesn't chase the cat. It would be so silly to live in a world where Hamlet wrote Shakespeare. There's a dark being in this world, my friends, and if given the choice between you having an affair, neglecting your children, embezzling money, cheating at school, or be a neighborly Westerner who's a staunch rationalist Muggle, that dark being that I'm referring to much prefers you be the latter. Here's why. Light can work with your sin and mistakes. Last I checked, and I check every morning, being a sinner doesn't keep you out of heaven. Isn't that good? The Lord says, to become like a child, have faith like a child. It's Matthew 18. You see, children are capable of pride. They are. You know that. Pride's the source of that staunch rationalism, that concrete left brain. But children have enough imagination to let light into their soul. they're right-brained and engaged, they can see things beyond their grasp, you see? When children hear, God loves me, God made me, and Jesus is my friend, do you know what they do? They cheer. Serve in Southbrook Kids sometime, you'll find out. They cheer. They don't say, well, now, well. Children can imagine a no tears place, Revelation 21. Because children, they use their imagination and they can imagine the stories where all bad things really do come untrue. History really is working backwards once that grave cracked open. So what use would you put your imagination to? What would you do with it? Stories. That's what you would do with it. Stories. You know, one thing that no one has ever said was, you know what doesn't do it for me? A good story. Just doesn't do it for me. Everyone loves good stories. Atheists love good stories. They've written some of the best ones because there's some God thing in them. Children love good stories, don't they? My 2-year-old daughter, Ruth, screams bloody murder every time she has to brush her teeth. It's been 2 years now of this, screams her head off. Until my wife tells a story about a bear who loves peanut butter and honey sandwiches and she gets quiet. Those who mourn love good stories. Those who are poor in spirit love good stories. Those with ears to hear love good stories. Those types of people, they never ask, so how is there a world in a wardrobe? Why is that lion talking to Lucy? You know the most sacred form of stories? It's called myth. I love myth. You have to be clear in the terms here. Engage with me. Myth is not fiction. Fiction's fiction. Fiction stories are stories that seem real, but at their core, they're hollow in regards to truth, uppercase T. You never hear fiction stories about enchantment, because if you did, you know what they'd be called? Myth. Fiction stories seem fair, but feel foul. Myth is not lies breathed through silver. Myth is not metaphor nor allegory for some moral lesson. That's called a fable. Myth is never sci-fi, because sci-fi, it's outer space, it's outer earth, it's always cheapened by deistic dualism. Myths are always set on earth. Good and evil are not equal opposites, but good always wins in myth, because John 1:5, darkness doesn't understand light. Myths are not referring to something outer earth. You will not find God in the sky. But myths refer to something that's other than this world to be discovered, to be remembered in this world. As in, one who is not of this world. That's the very premise of Christmas, you know, John 8:23. I'm not of this world. Myths tend to have magic and talking animals. Myths use earthy images for unspeakable realities, hence the book of Revelation at Christmas time. Myths are sometimes understood as fairy stories. They feel as though you're inside of a song, a strange magic that you can't see but is all around you like Lothlorien. One philosopher said, you can't imagine Sartre or Camus having ever written The Hobbit. That's a philosophy joke, and I'll try it on the next service and maybe they'll think it's funny. It's hilarious. If you know Sartre and Camus, it's hilarious. Myth doesn't mean a fun and fabricated story. Myth, it's when a story goes from narrative prose to meaningful reality, capital R, elevating chronological events into a higher poetry of truth, because myths are stories which contain truths that are so sacred, so inconceivable, they have to come to you through your imagination. Because they allow us to go to see things beyond the way we just presume things to be. Myths are stories that convey a deep fundamental of things, a deep structure of things. They awaken in us a longing for things beyond our grasp. Myths correspond to our reality because our reality is true. And myths are containers of the most beautiful truth, capital T. And this is a harsh lesson if you're a muggle. If you feel like you have some muggle to you, this is a harsh lesson. Here's the harsh lesson. You're not merely a mind and a body. You're not a mechanism. You're not a machine. You're a soul. I understand, trust me, I understand. It sounds so punk rock to say with a cigarette hanging from your lip that I'm a ghost-driving, meat-coated skeleton made from stardust riding on a rock hurling through space. I fear nothing, I feel nothing. Said every 20-year-old ever. You're a soul, and someday you're going to have to grow down someday and come to terms with that. The soul isn't moved by rationalism. It's not, is it? You don't want it to be. Have you ever tried to rationalize with a grieving child? Have you ever given rationale to a grieving parent? You can't quantify beauty. You can't measure joy. Would two lovers ever say to one another, "What are the metrics of our love?" The point I'm making is that not just that it doesn't work, although none of that does work. The point I'm making is you don't want that to work that way. You don't want it to work that way. Your soul groans for some to imagine there's gotta be something more. Oh, I wish it was true. I wish all the great stories were true. Your soul wants meaning. And for that, you need myth. You need story. I'll tell you a myth. I'll tell you a story here. I want to introduce you to Dr. Neil Miller. He's a psychiatrist. He loves a good, colorful crew neck sweater. Neil's a tall 40-something. He's got a head of well-conditioned curls. His eyes have a persistent squint to them. You're not quite sure if Neil is judging you for not wearing enough organic repurposed cotton or if he's fond of you. Neil's psychiatric practice is in Lakeside, Illinois. It's a suburb of Chicago. His office is decorated with a degree of self-awareness that no room should ever possess of itself. There's no cup of matcha large enough nor autumn sky gray enough for Neil to arrive at the depths of his inner child. Although 45 minutes of morning yoga and meditation get him pretty close. And Neil has an eight-year-old stepson named Charlie Calvin. Neil loves Charlie. He loves him to death. Here's the thing about Charlie, though. Charlie believes in Santa Claus. And Santa Claus is far too much of a Jungian psychological archetype for Neil to rationally accept as a scientist. So Charlie and Neil, they have all sorts of conversations about the believability of Santa Claus. And so Neil, he interrogates Charlie with, what about Santa's reindeer? Have you ever seen a reindeer fly? I haven't. Have you ever seen $1 million? Charlie responds with disinterest in adult polemics. No, says Neil. Well, just because you can't see something doesn't mean it doesn't exist. Charlie scolds Neil with a piping hot cup of logic. You see, Neil stopped believing in Santa and the magic of Christmas when he was a child. He became a muggle. One such Christmas, Neil had asked Santa for an Oscar Mayer weenie whistle. He never got it. Neil let the color of that one disappointment, that one hurt, he let that color paint everything, seen and unseen, in his worldview. The magic of Christmas for Neil, it became an unlooked for thing. It became unremembered. It became undiscovered. It became sad. Until Christmas of 1994, when Neil discovered or remembered that not only was the North Pole real somewhere other, but that Santa was revealed in this world, his substance, as a man, in his very midst, Scott Calvin. Scott Calvin is the father of the son, Charlie Calvin. Charlie Calvin is the son who was a testimony of the revelation of the father and the North Pole's existent reality. And you know what Neil does at the end of the story? Neil gets down on his knees and he repents to the son. He says, "Charlie, I'm sorry I didn't believe in you." You know what the son says? "That's okay, Neil. You were just denying your inner child." Isn't that good? That's how myth works. There was a nearly a century ago, there was a young professor of literature at Oxford. His friends called him Jack. He was an atheist. And Jack, his life had been one of death of his mother when he was a child. He was in the trenches of horror of World War I and what he'd call the flattened bodies. His father, who never loved him, died. Jack, one autumn night, he called it a treaty with reality. That's what he called his life. It was a treaty with reality. What happens, happens. There's no sense of getting upset about it. This is what life is. He moved on from it. But one autumn night, he was on a walk with two other professors at Oxford. And one particular professor, he was a philologist. And they were talking about all things that literature professor, philologist would talk about, myth and story and truth and history. Now this philologist, he was a specialist in ancient languages, particularly of the Anglo-Saxon pagan mythologies, Norse, Viking, and all these great stories. His name was John. And John was a World War I veteran. He was also well acquainted with death in his childhood home. And John was a devout Catholic. And you know John's pseudonym, J.R.R. Tolkien, who 40 years later would publish a myth. One of the greatest literary achievements of all time, The Lord of the Rings. If you were wondering, this is the White Tree of Gondor. Tolkien made a comment that night that would alter Jack's eternity. It would subsequently birth the most influential prophet that the West has ever known. You would know Jack by his pseudonym C.S. Lewis. Tolkien said to Lewis, he said, "You know, Jack, the story of Christ is simply a true myth. It works on us the way all other myths work on us. It evokes something in us that you say, I wish that was true. But the story of Christ, it has this one tremendous difference. It really happened." And that changed everything for Lewis. I had about a dozen myths here that I wanted to take through you, and I am disastrously out of time right now. So I'm going to jump ahead of a few things, and I'm going to get right to it. All the great myths, all the great stories in humanity, they're all pointing, they're all culminating with Israel's scriptures. They're all coming to this point where we come to the words of the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God, just as it is written in the prophet Isaiah, "Behold, I'm sending a messenger ahead of you. A voice of one is crying in the wilderness. Prepare and make straight the paths of the Lord." Mark 1:1-3. This is the myth that has a one distinct difference. It's that it didn't just happen in some prehistory or post-history or in some imagination out there in fiction land. No, it happened in your imagination because it happened in history. The gospel is the one true myth you wish were true, and it was true. It really did happen. And I want to be very careful where this goes. I understand, as I said in the beginning, that some of you bringing to this Christmas a worrying diagnosis. Some of you don't bring into this Christmas someone who you brought in a Christmas past, but they're not with you anymore for whatever reason, division or deployment or divorce or death. And I understand the talk about Christmas magic and the talk about myth. It all seems so superfluous, doesn't it? I testify before God and his church that it's not. You would be wrong to think that, my friend, because you're involved in a story right now that has an author, and that story has symbols that's producing a figure. It's produced a figure from all the great stories in the world, from the Druids of Celtic pagan mythology to the Upanishads of Far Eastern Indian mythology. The Greeks all talked about him. Achilles talked about him. Apollos talked about him. Did you know that? And then he came forth out of the wilderness. And so amidst all this story, amidst all this symbol, you have to see in this series the substance of him, the substance of his infancy, the substance of his ears when he was a child sitting in that Nazareth synagogue and he heard Isaiah 53 read and he said, "That's me." The substance of his healing touch, the substance of the dense wooden cross, the substance of his lungs when they drew first breath in the third day in the tomb, the substance of even his light particles at the ascension to the throne of God. I understand that all this talk of Christmas magic, it sounds so superfluous, you would be wrong. It is many things, but at least among most things, it's supreme. the incarnation of God in Christ. It is supreme. I couldn't say it any better myself than one Oxford playwriter. It means everything by her words. The incarnation means that for whatever reason, God chose to let us fall, to suffer, to be subjected to the horrors and death of this world. He nonetheless had the honesty and courage to take his own medicine. That's what incarnation means. He can exact nothing from man that he himself has not exacted from himself. He has gone through the whole of human experience, from trivial irritations of family life, the cramping restrictions of hard work and lack of money, the worst of horrors and pain and humiliation, defeat, despair, and death. He was born in poverty. He suffered infinite pain, all for us. And you know what? He thought it was all well worth his while. Isn't that good? That's what the incarnation means. And you need imagination to see that. That's the purpose of our time here today. Are you open to coming back for the next 4 weeks?
Yes.
Because on Christmas Eve, you're gonna hear Revelation 12:17. Hold fast to the testimony about Jesus. The gospel is the light at which we look along and follow one day into the source of that light. A light that speaks, a light that creates, a light that's making all bad things become untrue. This is the incarnation, this is the gospel. Gotta have imagination, friends. Amen.
Amen.
Have a good Sunday.